My friends, let's bow in another moment of prayer. Lord, we turn now to your word. And as we come, we remind ourselves that we're handling holy things. We know that this book is your book. We know that it's been given by inspiration of you, the Holy God. And we know that it's a book that's given to us for our learning. So we ask that you will help us now, Lord, as we turn to it. O Lord, help us to tune our hearts and our minds into what we're about to hear. And we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will touch the lips of the preacher and touch the hearts of the people, so that together we might know that God, the Lord, is speaking to our souls. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, folks, as you know, I've sought to just look at a short series on the whole question of prayer. And the title that I give it at the outset was taken from James Montgomery's great hymn, "Prayer is the Christian's breath, the Christian's native air." It's a great line. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And we have sought to answer this question of what is prayer. We have sought to answer it already in three ways. Firstly, we noted that prayer is worship of God. It's worship of God. It is fellowship with God. And it is faith in God. Prayer, as we have seen in those points, the whole idea of being a Christian without prayer is most certainly absurd. It is really plainly ridiculous to think even for a moment that somebody could be a Christian and not pray. In fact, that is the very first thing that a Christian does. Whenever they come to realize their sinfulness and recognize what Jesus Christ has done, the very first thing that they do is prayer, is pray. The whole idea of being with a Christian without prayer, as we have said, is ridiculous. How could we worship the great God of heaven without prayer? And whenever we say that prayer is worship, that's what we mean. It is not possible for us to come and to worship God without prayer. That may be the prayer that ascends from our heart in the quietness of our own rooms, or it may be that prayer which is there in silence as we're amongst a company of people, or it may be as we gather together for worship or gather together in a prayer meeting. All of it has got to do with the worship of God. So we see that prayer must and cannot be absent, because if prayer is absent, then worship is not real, true worship at all. Prayer, of course, we saw also, is fellowship with God. It is that fellowship that the Christian enjoys with God. Whenever we come to pray, we know that we're coming into the presence of God. We've seen that. As we gather here on the Lord's Day, we gather first of all at 9:45, and we gather for prayer. And also as we come to worship, we come to fellowship with the Lord in prayer. He is there, and if He is not there, then again that prayer is foolishness. And prayer, of course, is faith in God, as we saw last week. As we come to pray, we are told that we must pray in faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So prayer without faith is just some sort of a human exercise. This morning, we want to come and think about this fourth point. Prayer is love for God. Prayer is love for God. If you were to be asked this morning how to define your Christian faith, if I were to give each one of you a little piece of paper and say, can you define just in a few words what your Christian faith is, how would you answer that? I know that we would probably get a lot of different answers to that question. Someone might write down, well, the Christian or a Christian is a one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, and I as a Christian follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone also might say the Christian life is one who seeks to live a godly life in this world of sin. Yet someone else might say, well, a Christian is one who loves the house of God and who loves to be able to come and to worship God. Or someone else might say, a Christian is one who seeks to tell others about God and seeks to share the gospel with them. Some might say that a Christian is one who longs and pleads with God for those who are still unconverted. And I'm sure that you could add many more to that list. Now, all of the answers that I have sought to give you very briefly this morning are right. There's nothing wrong with any of those answers. But there is one definition, I believe, that covers all these, and that is this. A Christian is someone who loves God. A Christian is someone who loves God. And so this one definition covers all of those others. We can trace this great truth of love for God way back into the Old Testament. And if you have your Bibles, you could turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we will just read a few of those verses because I have a number of texts that I want to look at. But if you turn to Deuteronomy, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, then Deuteronomy. Sometimes some of these books are harder to find than others, but that's quite easy in some ways. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we will read from verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here we have this commandment, and in this great commandment, we have this statement. He says, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So either in this world, people are God lovers, or else they are God haters. There is no in between. They are either God lovers or God haters. And so he says, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to who? To thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So in the next chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you turn over the page, there you will read these words. Now, I'm just picking out the verses because I need to do that for the sake of time. Hear, O Israel, verse 5, or 4 and 5 rather, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, that can be traced right through into the New Testament and to the words of the Lord Jesus. So if you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and reading from verse 28 to verse 33. Now, you can see what I'm seeking to do, to establish the fact that which is so important, that which overarches everything else, is love for God. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, we read, and one of the scribes came up, and they heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, that's a good question. Now, we're not saved by keeping the law, but this is nonetheless so very important. And this man asked the question, which is the greatest, the most important commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, and here he quotes Deuteronomy, the verses that we have just quoted. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so he's quoting Deuteronomy. In answer to the question, what is the most important commandment of all? And the answer is, the most important commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. and there is none other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was a great statement he made. And verse 34 says, Jesus then saw that he answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He was just another one of those religious leaders, and many of them given such a hard time. But because this man answers in this way, Jesus says, you've answered wisely. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And I want us to note this truth also as we glide through the New Testament. Now, I want to just read some verses from different chapters. You don't have to turn to it. My reason for saying that is it takes time, but you can note them. I will just read them to you. And I always find, I'm absolutely convinced in my own heart after preaching for so many years, people need to hear the word of God. They just do not need to hear a preacher. Yes, the preacher is important, but the hearing of the word of God is vital. Let's just build on that, what we find as we, and I'm just giving you a taste of one or two other passages that speak of this important truth. In Romans 8:28, you'd know that without turning to it anyway. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good to who? To those who love God. To those who love God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 we read, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared. God has made great preparation for all eternity. To who? To those who love him. To those who love him. In James 2 and verse 5, we read these words. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? To be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to who? To those who love him. To those who love him. 1 John 4. Verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that's conveying a great truth which we will not get to today. But we can see here again the fact that Christians are people who love God. 1 John again 5 verse 2 and 3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that we love the children of God? When we love God and keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we see that the Christian faith, you can understand now what I'm trying to say, that the Christian faith can be summed up in one sentence. Genuine Christian faith is a deep, uncompromising love for the God of Holy Scripture. Deep, uncompromising love for the God of Holy Scripture. It's not a love for religion. It's a love for God. It is often said that the Christian faith is the greatest love story that has ever been told. And I believe that to be so. It's the greatest love story that has ever been told. All of you, I'm sure, know the passage in Ephesians. Usually, almost always, whenever we're counseling people for marriage, we take them to Ephesians chapter 5. You remember it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to him. And so it goes on. And then it says further down the chapter in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. But often we miss verse 32 that says this. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and his church. So it's referring to this great love story that exists between Christ and the church. I'm referring to Christ and the church. And so let me take a moment or two just now and give to us a brief overview of this great love story. And it is truly a great love story. Way back in eternity past, God set his love on his bride. We read Holy Scripture and we see that this is so. We love him because he first loved us. Way back in eternity, way before creation even, God set his love on his bride. And that passage in Ephesians says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He, or the bride, the church, is the chosen bride of the triune God. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass is according to the riches of his grace that he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And so in those verses, and we could look at many more verses and enlarge much more upon it, but what we see here in this great love story, this greatest love story ever told, that God chose his bride way back in eternity. We didn't choose him, he chose us. But my dear friends, whenever he chose his bride back in eternity, the church was in a dreadful mess. The bride was in a dreadful mess. We have just read, or rather in Ephesians 2:1 says, and this is how it describes this bride. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He says, the bride was dead, spiritually dead, rebellion against God. And it is to that he came. And that bride walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That bride was the lover of sin and the lover of the things of Satan. They were living in disobedience. How could such a people become the bride of such a holy God? My dear friends, I want you to think about that. How could such a people become the bride of such a holy God? Ephesians reads on in this way. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him, and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is why such a filthy, putrid bride should become the bride of a holy God, because God made it possible. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved. I know I'm giving you a lot of verses, but I feel that I must. In Romans 5:8 we read, but God shows his love to us. God showed his love to us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now he comes to this filthy, sin-sick bride, and he says, I have chosen you to be my bride for all eternity. I've chosen you to be my bride for all eternity. And he has got to deal with the whole question of the sin. And this is what we read. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. For our sake he made him to be sin for us. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So this loving bridegroom comes to this rebellious, sinful, wicked bride with the robe of pure, holy righteousness. And he strips off the filthy robe of sin. And he puts on her this beautiful robe of righteousness, which he has purchased at an enormous cost. And so we can see, in order to make this bride his bride and to be holy as he is holy, he had to go to such desperate lengths. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He went to Calvary's cross. There he took the sin of his people upon himself. And he did that willingly because of his eternal love, because the love of the triune God for the bride of God. Oh, my dear friends, it's wonderful. That's why we are so concerned today about the so-called gospel that is being preached. I hate to talk about it, but it is dreadful whenever we lose sight of the wonder of this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. After he had done all of this, he gives to this bride. He comes and he covers her with the robe of righteousness, so that she can stand before him in perfection. But he also gives to her a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, we read these words: I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather for you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water in you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And listen to this: and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And what we see here, you see what right through that reading says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will sprinkle clean water in you, and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. So we can see what happens here as he takes care of this bride. He loved her in her sin. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Now what do we see? He gives us a new heart. He gives this bride a new heart. He puts a new spirit within her. That's the gospel, my dear friends. Also in Hebrews 8, and this is really saying the same thing in many ways, he says, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the day is coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them in their hearts. And listen to this: and they will be my God, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So what do we see? Just summing up that, we see that he gives her a robe of righteousness. He gives to her a new heart. He takes his words and he writes his law in her heart. And she becomes the apple of his eye. And she falls in love with him. She falls in love with him. Oh, my dear friends, conversion is a wonderful thing. Whenever we can see God at work, and I have seen it in my lifetime over and over and over again, those who were blasphemers and haters of God, those who did everything to destroy the cause of the gospel, like John Newton, their hearts are transformed. They're covered with the robe of righteousness. They become a new creation. And from that moment of on, their life is transformed. And they who hated God now love God. What an amazing love story this is. It is a story without beginning. Because we're loved from eternity. And it's a story without end. That's why the hymn writer penned the words, love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. In a love which cannot cease, I am his. And he is mine. Now, I know that some of you might be asking the question, Alfie, I know what you've just said, and I rejoice in what you've just said, but what has that got to do with prayer? Remember our title. Prayer is love for God. Prayer is love for God. We must then ask the question, please listen, we must ask the question, how would a bride respond to such love, kindness, and transforming grace? How would a bride like that respond to such kindness? Being brought up out of the filth of sin. He brought me up out of the filth of sin. He set at my feet upon a rock. He established my going. He put a new song in my lips, even praise unto our God. It's been all of God, and he has done it all. He has transformed the person. He has taken away the sin that would damn them forever and made them his bride. How is that bride going to respond to the transforming grace of God? How will that new heart react to that made the one who made her a new creation? I'm asking you, dear Christian brother, sister, this morning. I'm asking you, how do you react to that? What is your response to all that? Surely the answer must be with adoration, with praise, with thanksgiving and with gratitude. If this is true, and it is, then surely the natural reaction will be that which praise and thanksgiving that will ascend from the very depths of her soul in praise and prayer to God for all that he has done for us. Her whole life will then surely be filled with a longing to praise him. You see, that's what happens when somebody is truly transformed, is chosen, is called, is saved, is transformed, is given a new heart, a new song on their lips. That's the end result. I'm sure a number of you read the Psalms. I've been reading the Psalms all my life. A number of them, I thank God, that I now knew off by heart. Not as many as I should. But you will find in so many of those Psalms the response of the man of God as a result of what God has done for him. And it is a response of love and gratitude to God. Let me quote just a couple, please. In Psalm 63 and verse 1, listen to the word in here. O God, you are my God. Now, Christian brother, sister, I want you to ask you, can you go along with what the psalmist is saying here? Can you identify yourself with him? Can this be your prayer? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. These are words of love, aren't they? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love, listen to what he says, your steadfast love is better than life. And my lips will praise you. Do you hear the love coming from the depths of his soul? So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and I meditate upon you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What a passage of scripture. What an amazing statement. A number of statements are made here by this man. And we can see that his love for God is very, very obvious. You know Psalm 42, 1 and 2, don't you? As the deer pants for streams, so my soul for you, O God. So pants my soul for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Can you see? Can you hear the love coming through from the very depths of your soul, for this man's soul? Let me give you another couple. I'd love to give you a mile of them. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 6. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. What a statement. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's not anybody or anything that I desire in this earth more than you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 36, verses 5 to 9. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Men and beasts you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the rivers of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now, dear friends, I want you to know that these are the words of a man from the Old Testament. We are the people who are now able to look back and we can see all the fulfillment of the promise. We can see the wonder of it as we come to Calvary and remember the cost of our redemption and see how much he loves us. And now that we are children of God, does these truths not come from the depths of our soul? So you see, prayer is the outpouring of thanksgiving and praise and love to the one who has done so very, very much for us. I must confess that sometimes I worry. You might say, Alpha, you shouldn't worry. I be concerned and I hope I'm able to bring it to God. But I get concerned with people who say, you know, I'm a Christian and I have trusted the Lord Jesus. And they might even say, and I love God. There's nothing about their life that seems to show that they love God. The least wee thing will keep them away from the house of God. We can see that their thoughts and their minds are upon earthly things. And they cannot say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none that I desire beside you. These are the words of a man. Here, a man who has been transformed by the power of God and is so in love with God that he says, whom have I in heaven but you? There's no one on this earth that I desire besides you. So, my dear friends, can you see what I mean? Maybe you thought at the outset, I wonder where Alfie's going to go to today with that question. And seeking to answer that question, what is prayer? Prayer is love for God. I know sometimes we read the Song of Solomon, we wonder what it means. But I'm convinced that a lot of what we read in Song of Solomon is that holy relationship between the bride and Christ. And I want to finish with a quote from Song of Solomon 2, verse 3 to 7. Please listen, you don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you. Listen to these words. As an apple among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight, this is the bride speaking to the bridegroom. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with or in love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelle and the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken my love until it pleases. My friends, this morning, what an amazing thing that we should love God. What an amazing thing. You think of your own life now. Think of the rebellious life that you lived, and you're turning away from the things of God and your pursuit of the things of this world. And yet he hounded you, he pursued you, and he came and he touched you, and he touched that dead person and he gave it life. And he came and he put a new heart. And he wrote his law in your heart. And you came to know him. And you fell on your knees in love and thanked him. My dear friends, that's a wonderful love story. There is nothing compared with it. So as we think of prayer, let's think about it in this way. Prayer is love for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, as we finish, you know our hearts, and we feel as though we have not really addressed this in the way that we ought. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. Help all of us who are Christians to analyze our own heart and to ask ourselves the question, can we say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none in this earth that I desire beside you. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Fill us with your love. Help us, Lord, to live in this world so that others might see that we truly love God. And because we love God, we love them. Bless your word again to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.